been. I realise it's quite some time since we were here. We sort of left the building off there for quite a while, the rebuilding of the walls and the hanging again of the gates of Jerusalem. It wasn't really by design, it was just the fact that we had so many other meetings in between times, and we want to come to that again tonight. Taking up the chapter at verse 15, you'll remember, I'm sure, something of the background to the first two chapters of the book. Nehemiah has been stirred by the report of his brethren, and he has gone to Jerusalem, he has surveyed the city, he has seen the desolation, and then he tells the men that are with him about the burden and the hand of God upon them. And they rise up with a purpose of heart, and they say, let us rise up and build. And then chapter 3 commences the building work, and we finished the first five gates before we broke for the different series of meetings and the mission, etc., that have taken place over these past number of weeks. We're taking up the chapter again, verse 15, and coming to the fountain gate. I think it was significant that the hymn we've just been singing has reference there, I think two or three references to the fountain, drinking at the fountain, and that's really the theme of this particular gate tonight. Verse 15 of Nehemiah chapter 3, but the gate of the fountain repaired Shallum, the son of Kohose, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden, and onto the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Beth-Zur, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. After him repaired the Levites, Rehum, the son of Bani. Next unto him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of the half part of Keilah, in his part. After him repaired their brethren, Bavai, the son of Henadad, the ruler of the half part of Keilah. And next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. After him Barak, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall onto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. After him repaired Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain. And after him repaired Benjamin and Hashab over against their house. After him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, by his house. After him repaired Binui, the son of Henadad, another piece, from the house of Azariah onto the turning of the wall, even onto the corner. Halal, the son of Uzai, over against the turning of the wall and the tower which lieth out from the king's high house. It was by the court of the prison. After him Pedaiah, the son of Parosh. And we're going to finish there tonight at verse 25, and we trust that God will bless to our hearts the reading of his precious word. It's verse 15 we're going to concentrate on especially, although we want to refer to other little phrases that you find throughout the passage that we've read together. Coming to the fountain gate, the gate that's mentioned here especially in verse 15, and to this stretch of the wall that runs right through to the next gate, which is in verse 26, the water gate, but the fountain gate and the wall that is adjacent to that particular part of Jerusalem. Let's, with our Bibles open there, let's just bow in a further word of prayer together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the privilege tonight again of coming around thy precious word. Lord, teach us to value thy word more than our necessary food. We think of Job and we think of David and David's testimony, how love I thy law. And Lord, increase our love for thy word. We're conscious, Lord, there are passages that are more difficult to understand than others. There are names and details, Lord, that we find it hard to get our heads around. We ask of thee that thou wilt open our eyes that we might behold wondrous things out of thy law. We're conscious that all scripture is given by inspiration, and therefore all scripture is profitable. And we ask tonight, Lord, thou wilt make thy word to be a profit to our souls, and we might learn of thee, and in learning of Christ our hearts might be glad, and we might go on our way rejoicing, thankful for thy grace and thy mercy to us another night. Lord, abide with us now, and bless thy word unto our hearts. Put thy word into my mouth, I pray, For we ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen. The desolation of Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, marked really what could be described as one of the darkest and most dismal periods in the history of God's people. Now, it's true to say that other cities had been ruined before. Other places had been invaded and conquered by enemy soldiers. Other towns, other villages had been razed to the ground, and the people had been forced to flee for their lives. Read through the book of Judges, for example, and you'll discover how often the enemy came into the land of Israel and caused tremendous desolation. But it was something entirely different when the Babylonians came and attacked the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was no ordinary place. This was the city that David had fought for and conquered after he had been crowned king. Despite very strong protests from the Jebusites, and the Jebusites occupied Jerusalem at that time, but despite their very strong protests, David took the castle of Zion and very quickly established the city as his own place. He made it central in the affairs of the entire country. That made it a very special place. This was also the city that God had described as the holy city. There are numerous references in both the Old and the New Testaments to the fact that Jerusalem was designated as a holy place. The term does not mean that it was without sin, or that it was absolutely perfect or spotlessly pure. Rather, it refers to the fact that God had appointed this city, or God had set this city apart for himself and for his people. When God promised to give Abraham the land of Israel for his inheritance back there in Genesis 17, it was obvious that that covenant included this city. And God had chosen to give this place to his people. This was also the city that meant so much to the Jewish nation. At set times throughout the year, the Jews from all over Israel would have congregated in the precincts of the city of Jerusalem. It was a focal point for the entire population. It was a city held in the highest esteem, looked upon as part, rightly so, of their glorious inheritance, and therefore the Jews would have travelled into Jerusalem to observe the feast days and to remember their great history. Jerusalem was a special place, and therefore the day it was invaded, the day it was attacked by the Babylonians, is forever marked as one of the most dismal and one of the darkest days in the history of God's people. What made that event even worse and even more distressing was the fact that the reason for the desolation of Jerusalem lay wholly at the feet of the Israelites themselves. It was true that the Babylonians had attacked the city. It was true that these enemy soldiers had come up and done a most devastating work within the confines of this place. It was true that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian men had done their worst to this place. But the fact remained that God had raised up that nation to chastise Israel because of Israel's own sin. There had been numerous prophets who had been raised up of God to preach to Israel and to tell them, you must repent or this is going to happen. You're going to be carried away. There's going to be awful desolation. But they refused to hear. They refused to hearken. And they continued with their rebellion. And therefore the reason for this desolation lay solely with God's people. It's a very solemn theme. And it's a theme really for another night. But when the Babylonians came, they caused widespread destruction within the city. 2 Kings chapter 25, which records the assault at that time, explains how the temple was destroyed. The homes were burned with fire. The enemy soldiers came and looted and stole the gold and the brazen instruments. And during that time of attack, the walls and the gates of Jerusalem were left in ruins. It's very hard to determine which part of the city was most affected, which part of the city seemed to suffer most at the hands of the Babylonians. There is some debate as to which part happened to be attacked the most. But one thing is clear, that vast parts of Jerusalem's defences were left broken and burnt. And while it's difficult to be particular and to be definite here, I think one of the most devastated areas, one of the most desolate parts of Jerusalem, was around the fountain gate. If you look back in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2 and verse 14, that occasion when Nehemiah travels from Shushan, travels to Jerusalem and begins to survey the city, you have reference there to him going by the gate of the fountain. Verse 14 of chapter 2, "Then I went unto the gate of the fountain and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass." There was nowhere for the animal that Nehemiah was riding on for him to get through this particular part of the wall. And the inference has to be that the area around the fountain gate was in such a state. It was covered by so much rubble, and it was so badly damaged and affected that Nehemiah had difficulty navigating his way through it. Now, why should that have been the case? Is there an explanation for that kind of record here in verse 14? Well, if you turn over to 2 Kings chapter 25, let me suggest these verses give something of a hint as to why that might have been the case. 2 Kings 25 and verse 4. And this is the time when Jerusalem has been besieged and the enemy soldiers are preparing to move in and to bring it into destruction. And verse 4, 2 Kings 25 records, "And the city was broken up, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now the Chaldees were against the city round about, and the king went the way toward the plain. And the army of the Chaldees pursued after the king and overtook him in the plains of Jericho, and all his army were scattered from him." Notice what it said in verse 4, that the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls, which is by the king's garden. Now in Nehemiah chapter 3 and verse 15, mention is made of the king's garden. And it appears to me, and I suggest this may be one reason, one possible reason, it seems that during the invasion of Jerusalem, men tried to flee through the fountain gate. They tried to make this their way of escape. They tried to get out of the city using this particular passageway. And when the Babylonians, these Chaldean soldiers, saw what was happening, they destroyed the gate, and they left it in such a condition that not even one single beast could pass that way again. The fountain gate had been especially targeted by the enemy. It's one possible reason as to why Nehemiah records in chapter 2 verse 14 that there wasn't even room for his animal to pass that particular way. The enemy had done everything in their power, everything, to close this particular gate and leave it entirely desolate. And I think in that truth there's something very important for us as believers. The term fountain and the idea here of living waters, because that's what the idea behind the fountain is. The term fountain is not uncommon in Scripture. In Jeremiah 2 and verse 13, for example, God speaks of himself as the fountain of living waters. In Jeremiah 17 and verse 13, you have very similar language, God describing himself as the fountain of living waters. In Revelation 21 and verse 6, Christ, who is the Alpha and the Omega, makes the great statement, "I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life," or "the fountain of living waters, I will give to him of the fountain of water of life freely." And those words, both in Jeremiah 2 and Jeremiah 17 and also in Revelation 21, direct our thoughts to the Lord. And the truth that is being suggested here is that just as the people of Jerusalem needed to deal often with the fountain in order to be revived, in order to be refreshed, in order to be replenished, so we must often deal with God in fellowship and in communion with him. And is it not the case that that aspect of our Christian life is very often the most attacked aspect of our Christian life? Fellowship with God, communion with the Lord. The devil often tries to close, if I can call it this, the fountain gate of fellowship. He often tries to block that way up, that we do not enter in and enjoy times with the Lord. And if the devil succeeds there, then he has secured a signal victory over us. And so tonight I want to look at this fountain gate with that theme in mind. And notice with me first of all here the importance of the fountain gate. Although this particular gate was situated at the southeastern part of Jerusalem, and therefore some distance away from the temple, the place of sacrifice, it was in no way a forsaken or forgotten place. In fact, when you read chapter 3 and the verses we have read together, if you read them very carefully, you'll discover that it was quite the opposite. The vicinity around the fountain gate was one of the busiest areas in the entire city of Jerusalem. This district lay at the center of many aspects of city life. It was almost as if the fountain gate was a gateway to many other things. Notice there that this was a place where men could meet with the king. Look at verse 15. It says there, "But the gate of the fountain repaired Shalom, the son of Colhose, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Siloah by the king's garden, and onto the stairs that go down from the city of David." The stairs that go down from the city of David. This was part of Jerusalem that David had reserved for himself. I've mentioned the fact that when David became king, one of the first things he did was to take the city of Jerusalem. Mention is made of that in 1 Chronicles chapter 11 and verse 7. You needn't turn to that passage. But in 1 Chronicles 11 verse 7, mention is made of the fact that when David took the city of Jerusalem, he dwelt in the castle. Therefore they called it the city of David. And you have mentioned made here in verse 15 of the stairs that go down from the city of David. There must have been a castle. There must have been some place of dwelling here. And when David took over the city of Jerusalem, he dwelled in the castle and he made it his own. And therefore they called it the city of David. There was a royal place here and there was access to the king by the stairs or by the steps that went up from the fountain gate. In other words, those who wanted an audience with the king, those who wanted to petition the king, those who wanted to argue their case before the king, those who wanted to present themselves as servants to the king, would invariably come by the way of the fountain gate. It was the place where the sovereign and his subjects would meet together. That makes it an important place. Is that not what we do when we come to a time of fellowship with the Lord? Is it not a time when the sovereign God of heaven meets with his subjects? When we meet with God? When we have an audience with the king? When we can bring our petitions to him? When we complete our case before him? The fountain gate is vital if we long for a fellowship with the Lord. This was also a place where the weary could find rest. Mark the reference in verse 15 to the king's garden. That word garden there speaks of a place that is fenced in. An enclosed area, a protected place. And the idea that's being conveyed by that word is that the garden was not only a place of refuge and a place of safety, but also a place of calmness and a place of rest. In the midst of a city, in the midst of a very busy part of that city, in the midst of an area where you could have access to the king, here was a garden where people could go and where the king undoubtedly would go and have a time of rest. And those who were weary could come apart from all the other duties of the day and all the other pressing matters of the kingdom and take time in the garden amid the daily grind of city life. In the midst of the pressing duties of business and the incessant pressures and burdens of the day, there was a garden where weary souls could rest. Did the hymn writer not capture something of that when he said, "I come to the garden alone"? His thought there is to have fellowship. How often you read in the Song of Solomon of the beloved and his spouse coming to the garden to meet with each other, to fellowship with each other. to be with each other and to find rest together and rest from the burdens and the heat of the day. It was also a place where preparation was made for war. The people of Jerusalem had to be in a constant state of readiness for battle. They could not afford to be off guard. They lived as a people under constant danger, and therefore they had to live with constant watchfulness. They needed to be alert and awake and armed for every eventuality. And in order for the people in the city to be armed, they had to come to the place of the fountain gate. Look at verse 19 of this chapter. Next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Joshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up to the armory at the turning of the wall. This was a military store. That's what the word armory means. Just a military store. I don't think it suggests just one man's military store or a very personal armory. I think it has much broader application than that. It was where offensive and defensive weapons were kept. The armory was an absolute necessity. And those who wanted to come and be prepared for war and ready for the conflict had to come by this fountain gate. Christian, how are we prepared for the battles of life? How are we best equipped to fight the good fight of faith? How can we face the devil who comes as our enemy? How can we withstand the fiery darts of the devil? How can we be faithful soldiers of Jesus Christ and endure hardness in the midst of the hottest battles of the world? How do we do it? By having fellowship with the Lord. By getting alone with Christ. Coming by the way of the fountain. This was also a place where the great issues of life and death could be properly considered. Look at verse 16. It speaks there of the sepulchres of David. The sepulchres of David. I'm told that archaeologists have found the stairs, but they've never been able to find the sepulchres. Undoubtedly they're there because it mentions them here. The sepulchres of David. This was a royal burying ground. And as such it provided a constant reminder that death is no respecter of persons. We mentioned when we considered the Dung Gate and the other gates, the Valley Gate, that they looked over the Valley of Hinnom. And when a poor person or a beggar would have died or a stranger would have died in Jerusalem, they'd have just carried the corpse out through the Dung Gate and most likely burned it or left it there in the Valley of Hinnom. But here were the sepulchres of David right within the confines of the city. And therefore there was a constant testimony, a constant reminder that death is no respecter of persons. A reminder that the great and mighty, as well as the poor and the weak, must all die. A reminder to those who would stop here that life at best is brief and that no man can escape going the way of all the earth. The sepulchres of David, right here by the fountain gate, provided a constant testimony to the fact that life was short and death was sure. It brought the frailty of human life and the certainty of death before every person. That marked this place as an important place. You'll notice also from verse 20 that this was a place where approach could be made to the high priest. Verse 20 speaks of the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest. This is all within the vicinity of the fountain gate, of that stretch of the wall between the fountain gate and the horse gate. You've all of these things here. And men who are labouring at the wall have cause to bring to mind the importance of this particular place. This gate, that's why I said this, this gate touched and influenced almost every aspect of life in Jerusalem. So much was built around it. The fountain gate lay at the hub and the heart of life in this city. It was a gateway to many other things. So it is with fellowship. And so it is with communion with the Lord. I think it's vital for the Christian to understand the importance of meeting with the one who describes himself as the fountain of living waters. Do we really want to meet with the King of Glory? Then take time to fellowship with our God. Do we really want to find rest for our weary souls? Amid the burdens and the cares and the distresses and the anxieties and the problems and the sins of this world, we need to take time to fellowship with the Lord. Do we really want to be armed against the devil and prepared in times of temptation? Because, believer, they will come. We will face temptation. We will face the onslaught of the enemy of our souls. We can be best prepared for that by taking fellowship with the Lord. Do we really want to consider life and death and the great issues that flow from life and death as we should? Do we really want to ponder the fact that we're only here for a short time and that we must stand before the King of Glory? Do we really want to ponder those great matters solemnly and scripturally and profitably? We do that when we have fellowship with the Lord. Do we really want to enjoy the high priest of our profession, the Lord Jesus Christ? Do we want to enjoy our access through Him? Do we want to know what it is to meet with Him and bring our burdens to Him? We do it in times of fellowship with the Lord. It really is impossible to overestimate the value of time with God. That's why one Christian said to another believer who was facing times of great difficulty and finding the way hard in the Christian life, he had one simple piece of advice for him. He said, "Brother, live near the fountain. Live near the Lord." It's what the hymn writer had in mind, you know, when he said, "Oh, for a closer walk with God." That's what we need. That's what we ought to cry for. It's like Mary. We were considering Mary last week, at least in part, when Mr. Cranston was here, and the allegation by Martha that the Lord did not care. Dost thou not care? And Martha was troubled, she was cumbered, she was anxious, she was agitated, and Mary was sitting there at the Saviour's feet, and Christ said, "She hath chosen the good part." She was there in fellowship. Take time to be holy and speak oft with thy Lord the importance of the fountain gate. Everything else, so much of life in Jerusalem, seemed to be influenced by this particular place. Notice the interest in the fountain gate. As I've mentioned, the gate was left in ruins by the Babylonian soldiers. The reference back there in Nehemiah 2 and verse 14 to there being no place for the beast to pass indicates that there was no space and no way through, no opening here. The gate was completely closed and the way was completely blocked. The path to enjoying the blessings of this area was obstructed. It was a very discouraging thing, a very discouraging situation. For months and maybe years they had missed out on these things. This way was blocked. It wasn't just blocked before Nehemiah had come. It had been blocked for some time before he noticed it, before he surveyed the city. If his beast could not pass this way, then we can be sure that no other person's beast could have passed this way either. But when Nehemiah called for the walls to be repaired and the gates to be restored, there were Israelites who were interested in reopening the fountain gate. There were men who were burdened to see this passageway clear and the way made open once more. Verse 15 gives us some of the details. The gate of the fountain repaired Shalom, the son of Kohazi, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof, and the wall of the pool of Shiloah by the king's garden and onto the stairs that go down from the city of David. And then you have the list of the other workers who labored right up towards the water gate. You'll notice there their commitment to the work. You can't read these verses and not be struck by the impressive spirit in which this work of reopening the fountain gate was undertaken. If you mark in your Bible the words of verse 15, it says, "He built it, he covered it, set up the doors thereof, the locks thereof, and the bars thereof." And the very style of the language, speaking about this man Shalom, the very style of the language suggests a wholehearted effort. He built it, he covered it, he put on the bars and the locks and the gates, and there's something about this man that shows he was 100% committed to the work assigned to him. He did more than any other. This is the only reference in chapter 3 where you'll find mention made of someone who has covered something. The other men built their gates, set up the doors, the locks, the bars, but Colhazi is the only man where it's recorded of him that he covered it. It's a very unusual term. It means to place beams across. The suggestion has to be that when he built up the wall of the pool, that he put beams across it to act like a shade from the sun. It was a very difficult part of the work, an extra part of the work. And yet this man did it with all his heart. What was true of him was true of others. If you want to highlight the words of verse 20, after him Barak the son of Zabai earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib the high priest. And again, this is the only place in the chapter we have this word earnestly. Here are men on this stretch of the wall, they're putting their entire heart into it. Here are men, and I'm convinced they recognize the value of the fountain gate. They recognize the worth of this section of the wall of Jerusalem. They know the importance of these things that depend on this area. And so they give themselves to it. The word earnestly literally is to burn or to blaze. Suggests he worked himself into a healthy frenzy in this work. He had a heart that was burning. He had a body that was burning as he gave himself opening up this particular place again. It was a mighty determination to see the fountain gate reopened. And believer, is it not true? Is it not the case that we need to be just as committed to seeking fellowship with God? This gate would never have repaired itself. It wouldn't have just happened to have been restored, and neither does communion with God. It doesn't just happen. We've got to take time. We've got to be disciplined. We've got to be committed to this. We've got to plan. We've got to set time aside. We've got to make the effort. And of course this man's heart did not burn, and he wasn't earnest until he started to do the work. Is it not true that there have been times when you've got alone with God? Maybe if you've been honest with yourself and honest with the Lord, it's been difficult just to get there. And a whole host of things have come into your mind that seem to demand attention, but you put them off and you've got alone with God and you've begun to read the Word and you've begun to pray, and your heart is strangely warmed. And you've lingered there and your heart has been blessed. Because you've taken the time and you've been earnest and you've waited before the Lord. We need to have commitment as we seek to fellowship with the Lord. Notice their companionship in the work. More men worked at this section of the wall than any other. They worked side by side, every man doing his part, every man labouring together. There's no spirit of strife or contention or even competition. Rather, there's a united desire to see the wall rebuilt and the gate reopened. They, really, by working together, they've helped each other. They've strengthened each other's hands. That's a vital part in the work of God. There are times that we will be helped in our fellowship with God by being together with God's people. That's why times like this are so vital in the Church of Christ. But not only in the Church of Christ, these times are vital for us individually, where we meet with God together. And as we listen to other people pray, we can pray along with them. Just as it was here when the men were working, next to him repaired, after him repaired, so and so. And there's a continual line of workers, and one is helping the other, and there's a companionship, there's a unity, and they're helped. And fellowship together with God's people is a tremendous help. Never misunderstand, never undervalue, underestimate the value of coming together to the public place of prayer. You might not feel yourself able to pray publicly. Even so, there's a tremendous benefit in just being here. And there's a blessing that's given to us when we come together to seek the face of God. Notice their completion of the work. The reference to the covering in verse 15, where this man not only built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof, suggests the last part of that particular section. He couldn't have covered it unless he had it completed. Shalom worked until his task was done. And then verse 24, there's another little phrase that's worth mentioning. After him repaired Binui, the son of Henadad, another piece from the house of Azariah, onto the turning of the wall, even onto the corner. And that little word even suggests that he didn't stop just at the turning of the wall, but he pressed on right even to the corner. It's as if we say of somebody, well, they did that even to that part. They even went a little further. And the word even there has the suggestion that here were men who worked to the very last. They worked until the work was completed. And what lessons there are there for us. There's one aspect of our Christian lives that we need to give attention to right to the very last. It is our fellowship with God. Needs to be maintained. It needs to be maintained. And I appreciate how difficult at times it can be. And as the devil attacked this part of the wall, he will attack this part of your life. Let's reopen it. Let's repair it. If there's damage done there in our fellowship with God and we've got out of the way of meeting with the Lord, let's repair it. Let's pray for strength. Let's pray that we might be like this man. We might build it. We might cover it. We might put a covering on it. We might have it protected and kept. The importance of the fountain gate and the interest in the fountain gate. Notice the impact of the fountain gate. This isn't the only place in Scripture where this area of Jerusalem is mentioned. It's mentioned again in Isaiah 8 and verse 6. It's also mentioned in John 9 and verse 7. And there you have mention made of the pool of Siloam. You'll notice the reference in verse 15 here. It's known as the pool of Siloam. In verse 15 of Nehemiah chapter 3, the pool of Siloam. Well, the name Siloam in John 9 is just the Greek equivalent of that Hebrew word Siloam. The pool of Siloam was the place where the blind man washed his eyes and was able to see. Remember, Christ had come by there. Men were planning to stone him. He passed through them. He came this way and he saw this blind man. He stopped with him and he made the clay and the spittle and he put it upon the blind man's eyes and he said, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. Go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And he went and he washed. He was able to see. There was a signal blessing attached to the pool of Siloam. A signal blessing. And you know, there's no telling what God will do by way of blessing through a people who maintain and guard their fellowship with Him. There's no telling what God will do. That man, the first thing that he was able to see was the pool of Siloam. And there's no telling what God can do with a people who have surrendered themselves to Him and who maintain at all costs fellowship with the Lord. What an impact the pool had on this man. And oh, that we would have that kind of impact on other people. That the Lord might use us in the blessing of others, and that we might have cause to rejoice just as that man did that day he went to the pool of Siloam. the fountain gate, the fountain gate of fellowship. May God help us. May God give us strength to be a shalom and to repair it if it's broken down. May God bless his word to our hearts and write his word upon our souls for Jesus' sake tonight. We're going to get straight to